What I wanted to do today would be to kind of follow up on when I was here last time, I think I gave the sermon that I wanted to give at the feast, and that was teaching in the kingdom of God. And so I thought I would give part two today, which I gave there as a Bible study. And I entitled it, Qualities of an Effective Teacher. And I realized as I was here last time that we have a couple in the congregation here, at least two, that are teachers. And I know it's true in the Birmingham congregation, they have two or three that are in that career as well over there. But we've all had teachers. I think if we look back on our past, we've all had teachers we loved. And teachers are very, very effective in the impact that they have on their students. Not only have we all had teachers I think that we've loved who are very effective, but we've also had teachers that we wished had chosen another profession and perhaps learned very little from. So I could say, you know, if we ask, and sometimes I think I've even read that to you and you've seen list of them as well, but what would we judge as the least important profession in our country today and the most important, some of the most important professions? You know, we looked at the most popular and least popular, but what would be some of the most important professions? In my mind, you know, actors, and also some of our professional musicians, and although I love music, and I'd say I love sports as well, but our professional sports, you know, and if you look at these three categories I've just mentioned, they're some of the highest paid, in our country. And I think, you know, they are some of the least important so far as the quality of life is concerned. I've asked a question, if you had to give up, in your world, lawyers or garbage collectors, which one would you say I'll give up? Yeah, I mean, would you want your garbage piling up on your front yard for the rest of the year? Nobody would want that. You know, to me, the garbage collectors are far more important to the city. In the farm, we could take care of it, but in the city, you need the garbage collectors a lot more than we need lawyers, although I guess there are times that they're needed as well. But I feel, going back to one of the most important professions, of course, are the teachers. You know, that, and they are also, in some cases, some of the least paid in their salaries. I guess things have improved a little bit over the years, but not as much as they should be. They should be paid more than the actors. If I would ask the question, how many of you remember who won the Oscars 5 years ago? Does anyone remember, you know, some of the ones who won the Oscars? Or, well, let's say, who won the Super Bowl 5 years ago? You know, these are very, very, some of the, you know, I mean, they just bring in millions of people to watch our the World Series 5 years ago. You know, some might remember those. I don't remember who they are 5 years ago. None of those. But I would say, how many of you remember the names of some of your teachers that you had in school? You know, I could name, and I'm reluctant to admit it, but 60 years ago when I was in school, I can remember the names of several of the teachers. 60 years ago. And I can't remember the three I mentioned 5 years ago, you know, the Super Bowl and so on. So, and I can remember one of my favorite teachers. I can tell you some stories about them. And you know, so it's amazing that we can remember the names of our teachers. It shows the impact that they've had in our lives. But what I'm leading up to, and you might be turning to Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah 2, that you brethren are called to be teachers in the world tomorrow. That is your future. you know, whether we know it or not. And we do know it, I think. I think all of us here do know it. But I'd like to read to you Isaiah 2. And I'm going to read a couple of scriptures here that you no doubt heard during the Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Why are all nations flowing to it? Because there's something there that they want to know more about. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So it says there that God is going to be teaching the people of the world. Now, there are going to be approximately 1 billion people, I'm just saying approximately, that will be physically alive at the beginning of the millennium. Those 1 billion people will need to be taught. And so Christ is not going to do that alone. He will need helpers. And those helpers are being trained right now. Even just sitting here is a part of our training. Being in services is a part of our training. And I talked to you last time about are we interested in being teachers? And I think a lot of people in the church don't give it much thought, and probably some say, well, I'm really not that interested in being a teacher. If that's what he wants me to do, I'll do it, but I'm not really excited about it. But we should be. We should be excited, because these are the words of life, and people then are going to realize that their way of life that they lived before didn't work, and they know that there's something now that will work, that'll make a difference in their happiness, and everything that they can be and want to be is in the Bible, and they'll be looking for teachers to teach them. Let's go over to Isaiah 54, in Isaiah chapter 54. Again, we'll look at here in Isaiah 54 and verse 13. It says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Again, there are many prophecies that show that. There are prophecies that show what a wonderful world there's going to be here. So this is the future that God has in mind for the world. And we're called to be helpers of Christ in teaching the nations God's way of life. We read before, and of course it's mentioned several times in the book of Revelation, that we will be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. Kings are leaders, priests are teachers. There are many, many places in the Old Testament that showed the responsibility of teachers would be to be, a priest would be teachers in the kingdom of God. In Revelation 3 and verse 9, again, this is something we read earlier, just a review. He says there to this era of the church, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. So we now are looked upon as a cult. And we're looked upon by the religions of the world, Christianity, as not people whom God loves. But that's going to change. They're going to understand that. And it says he'll make them come and worship before our feet. Now, I mentioned before that I do not believe it's saying there that they'll come and worship us. That's been mentioned in times past. I don't believe that's what that's saying. I'm not comfortable with that myself. Only God is worthy of worship. But Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel. And I think that's what it's referring to. So what does or will it take to make a good, effective teacher? I've mentioned in times past, based on Romans 10 and verse 15, Romans 10, 15, and which says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bear good tidings, glad tidings. So I've said that what it takes is to have pretty feet. You know, that, and if that's the case, I'm disqualified. No, again, when it says how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news of glad tidings, it's talking about their presence. You know, how beautiful it is to have their presence with us. It's like when Peter came to Cornelius to teach him. It's like Cornelius said, thank you for being here. Thank you for coming to teach me. You know, that, or to teach us there. But there's going to be a new way of life that will be brought to this world. And no one can live it without first being taught it. Your people will need to be taught this new way of life. My wife and I, our first assignment upon graduating from college in the ministry was in Indianapolis, Indiana. And at that time, the church was receiving thousands of visit requests every year. You know, there weren't many, a whole lot of churches across the country, and people were just hearing the radio broadcast and reading the literature, and they'd say, they'd write into Pasadena, please send a minister to come and talk to us. We've got questions. Your literature has introduced things we've never realized was in the Bible. Please send someone. So they would write and ask for a minister to be sent to them. At that time, once you were ordained, you were assigned a fleet car from the church. And all the fleet cars were registered in California. So we would go to visit people, and on the car would be a California license plate. And we would be in Indiana or Georgia. And people look at the license plate. I didn't mean for you to drive all the way from California to see me. So we'd have to explain, look, we don't live in California. This is just a car that's registered in California. But they would be so excited to have someone to come and to teach them anyway. And so people were hungering for the truth, and it's going to be so much more enjoyable to teach people when they are hungering for this knowledge. And most of the people at that time will come to have the first love. The first love, which most of us experienced at one time. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 5, in Hebrews 5. And as you're turning there, I want to mention here and ask once again, you know, are we ready? Do we feel like we're ready to teach? And do we need to get ready? Are the things we need to be doing, or does God expect us to be ready? Well, that might even bring a scripture to your mind. But let's notice here what the author of Hebrews, whom we feel was probably the Apostle Paul, stated here as he wrote these members at that time. I want to go to Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 12. Now, I believe these scriptures show that we are expected to get ready. Let's notice beginning in verse 12. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. Would God say the same thing to us? You ought to be teachers. For though you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles or just the basics of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. You should have moved on to solid food, but you haven't. So he's reprimanding them here for not progressing to the point that they'd be able to teach others. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age or mature, spiritually mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so here he talks about how we ought to be able to teach, but not those weren't ready at that time. Apparently they didn't learn well enough to explain scriptures. They had been around a long time, should have been able to explain the basics. And I know a scripture that might have come to your mind was 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. So be ready to give an answer. Are we ready to give an answer? And of course, much of it has to do with the way we study the Bible. I was talking to an individual just within the last week or two who had left in 1995. And I said, look, you need to quit reading books about the Bible and get your nose back in the Bible. You know, because some of these people went to some of these books written by Protestants who believe that the law's been done away with, and they've swallowed that themselves. And the Bible is full of examples of the importance of keeping His law from Genesis to Revelation. But some have missed that. So it's, how do we study the Bible? Do we rush through it? Or do we study it at times slowly, asking questions as we go through each verse and each chapter? And then, of course, living it has a lot to do, practicing it, or by exercise of use, that it helps in our understanding as well. So this afternoon, I'd like to go through some qualities of an effective teacher. I'm not sure how far I'll get. We may run out of time before I finish, but we'll see anyway. So here's where we're going to have, maybe I violated a rule. I have 8 instead of 7, you know, but hopefully you'll forgive me for having 8 instead of 7 there, which is sometimes we feel like if we're going to have a large number, we need to have 7 or 14 or 21. Well, maybe I could give 20. No, I won't do that. Number one that I have here is it's important to know our material and be able to explain it. And in order to do that, we must be sure we understand what we read. You know, if you know less than those you're supposed to teach, why would they listen? And that's one thing in the ministry as pastors. We thought, well, you know, if we want a man to give a sermonette, well, does he really understand the scriptures? Because if everybody else understands them better than he does, then he doesn't really need to be up, or I don't need to be up there teaching. And I don't believe we can do that through a minimum amount of study. You know, that, and expect, well, I just studied just to get by, because once I'm a spirit being, God will put it all in my mind when I'm resurrected, and then I'll know all the things I need to know. Well, the parable of the talents implies that God expects us to grow now. You know, to use that to grow in knowledge and understanding. That's what Peter wrote here in one of his letters, that we are to grow in our knowledge and understanding and develop our talents. Let's notice in 2 Timothy 2, in 2 Timothy 2, here again, the apostle Paul was writing a young man. He was young, of course, when Paul began to work with him. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. He said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Now, some of the translations have here, study to show yourself approved. Study or be diligent to show yourself approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, look at the last part of that verse. Can we rightly divide the word of truth? To know, you know, that here these scriptures tie in together. This scripture applies to this thing. This one applies to that. So we're able to properly, you know, as it says in the Old Testament, line upon line, precept upon precept, be able to bring things together and to see how the whole Bible works together, and especially on different subjects and different topics. But it is, we must be diligent to do that. We can't just ignore the responsibility. Bobby Knight, which some of you remember, was a great basketball coach. I wouldn't say he was a great example. I guess he'd be a good example of throwing chairs, but some of you know what I'm talking about. But here's what he said. The will to succeed is important. The will to succeed is important, but what's more important is the will to prepare. You know, obviously, we all want to succeed in the things we set our hands to do. And we might have the will to succeed, but do we have the will to prepare? Because it is preparing that brings about success in things, and that's true in what we're speaking of right here. Let's go to John chapter 8. John 8. The Apostle John here was inspired to speak to the Pharisees about their hypocrisy and dishonesty and even the things they were saying. But he said, of course, they claimed that God was their father. And, of course, he said that wasn't true, that they were their father, the devil. But I want to just read one verse here, and I think some of you remember us looking at this in the past, but there's a very important principle here in this topic or point that we're on right here. He said to the Pharisees here, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." I want you to look at the word resources. He's saying here that when Satan communicates, he draws from his resources. He draws from what he has within him. And he said he can't speak the truth because that's not part of what's inside of him. And so when we speak, what we speak comes from our resources that have been put inside of us. You know, and it is through study that we build the resources that we draw upon when we speak. You know, what comes out of our mouth, of course, is what's inside of us. Let's go over to here in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, if you remember, is a chapter that has a lot of parables about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. They're both the same here. But another interesting point here, and it certainly ties in with teaching as well. Matthew 13, and let's look at verse 52. It could begin in verse 51. He said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he said to them, of course, now if you understand these things, here's a principle. He said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Again, brings out of his accumulated things that he has there, this householder, both things new and old. And I think one of the points that he's making here is that when an instructor is teaching, he will use both new principles to enhance old truths. You know, he'll draw on old teachings, old truths, but he also will think of new ways to present those truths. So he uses both new and old things in teaching as well. You know, I believe that our capacity to learn in as a spirit being will be a thousands of times better then than it is now. I'm convinced of that. But we still need to learn it now. Now's the time. And we need a hunger and thirst for knowledge, to taste of the good word of God. Let's go over to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22. And we're going to look at verses 17 through 21. Proverbs 22, 17 through 21. And, of course, in order to teach, we have to be willing to learn, don't we? Now's the time that we want to fill our resources, to fill our minds with the knowledge as much as we can and build on it. He says in verse 17, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, or the wise ones, and apply your heart to my knowledge. You know, that, and it says here, apply your heart. You know, there's the mind and then there's the heart, where it's not just academics, but it is something you really want to have written on your heart. And you're interested, you love it, you love the truth. You know, it's interesting, and I want to sometime cover that in a sermon, that how much the Bible talks about the heart. You know, there's academic knowledge, and then there's the knowledge that gets deeper than that. That, for it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you, let them all be fixed upon your lips. Now, verse 19, so he made these statements in verses 17 and 18, then he says, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I've instructed you today, even you, have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that, so that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth. There be no doubt of the words of truth, that, so that you may answer words of truth to those who send to you. And there are going to be people in the future God is going to send to you to teach them. Thousands in the world tomorrow in the kingdom of God. And it's saying here that now's the time to absorb those things and to learn them so that we'll be ready to do that. You know, there are people who know things but are not good at explaining them. And if you feel, you know, you're that way or you feel that way, of course we should pray. God, help me to make clear the things that I say to people. You've probably heard some people, you start talking, you feel more confused after they've talked than you did they started. I don't have any idea what he's talking about. We don't want to be one of those, of course. So we ask God to help us to make things clear, and he will. And then you can ask the person, does that make sense to you? Or did I muddy the waters? You know, that Albert Einstein made this statement. He says, if you can't explain something in a simple, understandable way, then it's likely you don't understand it well yourself. And that's probably true. You know, sometimes people will, I don't really understand that, but I think I'll say some things that they won't be all that clear and they'll think I understand it. Well, that's not what we want. Let's go to number two, quality. An effective teacher cares about his students. Yeah, I won't go to John 10, verses 11 through 13, but Christ spoke of the good shepherd. You know, the shepherd that is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And it goes on to say that he doesn't flee when troubles come up, because the hireling flees. The hireling runs away. But the good shepherd is one who cares about the sheep. He loves the people. He loves others. He loves the members. You know, Paul talked about that we rejoice when others are blessed, and we weep and we hurt when our fellow members, our brothers and our sisters, hurt as well. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul spoke of one of the greatest gifts of all is that of love. You know, that, and he basically said there, if we don't have love, our words are no more than banging on a bucket. And so we should ask ourselves, do we love other people? And are we able to show that? Sometimes people, you know, do love, but they don't know how to show it. And I think we all could grow in that. I know I could and need to. Paul, I want to go over to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15, because Paul was someone who really cared about others and about the brethren. And in his letter here in Corinth, of course, where he wrote the statement about if you don't have love and you can prophesy and do miracles and all of these things, but it doesn't mean anything if you don't really care about others. But in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15, well, maybe verse 14, 1 Corinthians 4, 14 and 15, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I've begotten you through the gospel. He says, you might have a lot of people that are teachers, but you don't have a lot of people that really care the way a father does. And he says, I feel like a father to you. And I'm sad to say that many years ago we had some wonderful teachers in the higher echelons of the ministry. And they were great teachers, but they'd come in and they'd teach and they'd leave and they really wouldn't have much to do with the brethren. You know, they knew how to teach, but they didn't have that personal concern for the membership as we all need to have. So again, we ask, do you love the brethren? And do you love the world, the people of the world? You know, I'm sure you have. I don't watch a lot of news, but I watch the news at times and I see people that have lost their mates or their children to COVID-19. And you see the pain in their eyes. And I feel their pain now more than I used to. And you see, here's a husband, here's a wife, here's a father, here's a mother, here's a child that's lost, loved ones. And, and it's not just a number or a name out there. It's a human being that is hurting. And God loves these people. We need to as well. And we need to love each other. And maybe we need to pray about that. God, please help me to grow in your love, godly love toward others. You know, there are a lot of things we need to pray about in our daily prayers. And I think that is one of the most important things we could be praying about. That we may not have been that way when God called us, but with God's help, we can come to have the love of God for others. And if we do, we'll be long-suffering toward others. We'll be less critical of others. We'll be patient with others and kind and good listeners. You know, one of the effective things about teaching is being able to listen. You know, listen to others. And we should remember, of course, that God was those ways with us. You know, over the years, I've come to just be very thankful that God was long-suffering with me. Because I should have moved forward a lot faster than I did when I was a young person. And I'm thankful. I've told him that many times that he didn't give up on me. He could have. You know, we as humans sometimes give up on people when we shouldn't. God didn't give up on us. And we need to be sensitive. Be sensitive to the needs and feelings of others. Not just think about ourselves, but think about the pains, the hurts, the needs of other people. You know, I shared to you one of the saddest experiences, one of the saddest experiences in the ministry that I have had. It goes back to, congregation, I guess it was in Kansas City many, many years ago. We had a young couple attending services in the church there. I won't say which one. They were a young couple. They had two small children, two little girls. And we'd see them every Sabbath come in. And then one Sabbath, she came in with the two girls, and he wasn't with her. And this happened several times, and we inquired, well, where's your husband? Why isn't he here? And she said that he had run off with another man. And so here they were, the young mother and a little 4-year-old and 6-year-old girl, somewhere around that age, coming in the Sabbath. And I could see the sadness on the faces of those little girls. and hers too, of course, but I felt that I needed to try to encourage those little ones, and so I would try to remember each Sabbath to kneel down and talk to them and give them a hug and chat with them a little bit. And one Sabbath, the little one looked up at her mother and she said, "I wish Mr. Gore was my daddy." And I had to turn away so that she wouldn't see the tears in my eyes. But we need to look at people and to think about what they're going through, the pain they have, and to do what we can, maybe sometimes in person, sometimes in prayer, but to care about others. Let's go to number three. Number three, a good, effective teacher will use his or her talents. And of course, and sometimes we need to find out what they are. You know, that, and I want to say this, that based upon the scripture, we all have at least one. Because when it talks about the ones with the talents there, you know, there were at least one. And you know, I read something recently that makes a lot of sense. You know, as I said, we all have at least one, so don't sell yourself short. Remember that half the people in the world are below average. So that ought to be encouraging. And so, and in Romans 12, you know, it talks about people with different talents. I'm not going to go there. You can read that later. But, you know, some people are very good at encouraging. Some people are good at just talking with others. It was interesting. I was watching Dr. Levy last night, and he confessed he was an introvert. You know, I'm on number two. You probably on number three. But he talked about Jeremiah being an introvert and Ezekiel being an extrovert. Well, still, whether we're an introvert or extroverts, we can still help others. In Romans 12, talks about the different ways that members can serve and help others there. So what are your strengths in teaching? What are you best at? You know, give it some thought. Some are good storytellers. I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 4. That, and I think that, speaking of storytellers, I think that Mr. Coron's a good storyteller. You know, that, and there are people that like that. But let's notice here in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 4 is similar, but it's 6 that we want to look at. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. "Hear, O people, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." And these words, which I, let's see, that's not the one I want. Do any of you remember the one I want? That's the Shema. Maybe it is Deuteronomy 4. That, I got this new Bible, as I told you. I think I told you before the feast. The print in my other Bible had shrunk. And so I went to Walmart. You know, aren't we thankful for Google and Walmart? You know, that, and bought a large print Bible. Actually, I ordered one from Christian Book, but it was super large print, and I needed a forklift to lift it up. So I sent it back and bought this one. But the scripture I wanted to mention to you is to teach when you lie down and when you rise up. You know, that, so it, and it's showing here that there are different situations that we can teach in, and when we walk, when we lie down, when we rise up, and so on, that all of these are different situations. We look for teaching moments. You know, we can walk through the park, and we can look at the trees and the flowers, and we can look at animals, and we can teach. You know, there are these opportunities that come to us, and we want to use those opportunities, you know, to teach others of God's way of life. And so there's formal and there's informal ways of teaching. A lot of times I would have with my family with me, we'd be going on long trips and the kids would be sitting in the back of the car. That was before smartphones that, you know, people would play games on. So they didn't have those at that time. And I would, my wife would remind me, you need to tell them a story. And so we'd be driving down the highway and I'd make up a story with a moral to it. And, you know, maybe when they were small, I'd say, you know, there was this little boy in the woods, in the forest, and he came across this treasure. It was just a bag that had silver and gold in it. And he found out later that it had fallen from the chariot that the king was riding in with his daughter, the princess, and it had fallen out. And he took it back and he took it to them and gave it to him. And then talked, all these things went so well for the little boy because he was honest and the king liked him. And they were just sitting there with eyes just listening to the story. And then I'm telling them stories about Daniel and lion's den. And so they loved to hear stories when they were small like that. Our son, when he was small, he liked to hear about the deer that I'd seen on the way home after I'd been out visiting. And before he went to bed, he'd stay up and he said, Daddy, did you see any deer on the way home? And I'd say, yeah, I was coming around this curve in the dark and my headlight shined and I saw these eyes on the side of the road. He'd get to listening and I'd say, these deer, so there were two out there and they jumped off in front of me like that. And so he wanted to hear the deer stories. And one night I lay down in bed with him before he went in, before him to sleep, and lay there and talked about deer and various things. And that started something with him, and it grew. He, especially on Friday night, says, Daddy, can you come and lie in bed with me and talk? I said, well, sure. And so we'd lie down, and it wasn't long. His sister snuck in, and she'd crawl in bed too. And he first said, Valerie, get out. This is me and Daddy. And I said, no, Daniel, let her stay. And she'd listen to the stories too. And then along came Sherry, and she snuck in there as well. And it wasn't long, my wife was in there, and there was four of us in bed, or five, talking in the dark. And it wasn't a queen-size bed either, you know. But this became kind of a tradition in our families, you know, that, and just like, you know, there's no light, you can't see each other's face, and so you can kind of say what you want to say. And they'd ask questions, and it really became, I think, a real helpful time so far as sharing and teaching, and they could share their thoughts and their concerns. And of course, I've mentioned to you, we'd have our Bible studies on Friday night, but I'd always say, as my wife would cook a very nice meal, but I'd say, you know, we're going to have dessert after the Bible study. And they'd really be anxious for the Bible study, you know, that, so we have different talents, all of us, that we can use in teaching others. You know, some people are artistic. I took a class in the University of North Carolina on sociology, and there was mostly older people in the class. And there was a lady in there that taught at a school, but she primarily focused on poetry. And what she would do to her little children in class is have them write poems. And then she'd take those poems and she could read, and I've got a copy of some at home that she gave out. And in those poems revealed some of the worries and the fears and the problems of the people, of the little girls, the little boys in her class. You know, like, pictures. You could have children draw pictures, and sometimes they'll draw a picture and maybe there's no father in the family. And they'll draw a picture of a home with just the mother and, you know, just them, and the father's missing. And, you know, sometimes they'll draw a picture of themselves with tears running down their eyes. And you say, well, you know, something is bothering you. What's happening? So, you know, these are different ways that people use to teach. You know, that this lady had written a book for teachers and counselors on the use of poetry and art. in helping others. And, of course, we want to be alert to the comments that might be either a wrong way of looking at things, a reasoning, or a right way that can be complemented in our children. Let's go to number four. Number four is a good teacher relates to his or her audience. A teacher adapts himself to the situation or to the audience, to the audience as well. That, Paul mentioned this in 1 Corinthians 9. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 9. And he, of course, came from a very strict background and Jewish, Pharisee, and he had a lot of things to overcome and his past as well to become effective, and he did become very effective, although Peter said some things were hard to understand. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22. Well, let's be in a verse to go even earlier there. He says, verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." And so we see here his interest in doing all that he could to help others. "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might," and of course that would be the Jewish people who grew up under the law, "as that I might win those under the law. And to those who are without law," that'd be the Gentiles, "as without law, not being without law toward God, but I had to meet them where they were and then to lead them from there," is what he was saying, "but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak." You know, that I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. "Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partakers of it with you." And so Paul was saying here that he looked at the people that he was working with there to help them, and he tried to meet them where they were. That he did it to make his message, his counsel, more acceptable and interesting, rarely harsh. I'll share another experience with you a number of years ago, and I know that Mr. West will remember this individual. In that case, I won't mention his name. But it was down in Macon, and there was a young housewife attending there with her mother, and they'd come most every Sabbath, and God had called her, and of course I guess called her mother first and then called her. She was maybe around 30, 35 years of age, a mother older, of course, and they were attending in the Sabbath, and she revealed that her husband was very hostile, and sometimes she'd be tense and nervous, and she'd talk about how angry her husband was that she came to church that day. She told me one time that once or twice that he was so angry at her for going to this church that he had just hit the wall of the house or the door there and just put his fist through the sheetrock or the hollow door there and just so angry. Well, finally, I'd like to go out and visit the people, and I tried to work it out to where I could go visit her for the first time when he was at work. So I went out to visit her, and we were sitting there with my wife and I, sitting there with her and talking, and I heard the door open, and he walks. And she, of course, said, "Well, now this is Mr. Gore from our church." And I saw his countenance change. And I remembered the busted door. You know, somehow, some reason it came to my mind. But I had heard her talking about that he liked to bird hunt. I may have told you the story. I'm not sure. Some of you are like me, older, you probably wouldn't remember it. And that's so I don't remember whether I told it or not. But anyway, I thought, oh, he's a bird hunter. I better start talking about birds. So I said, "Oh, I hear you go bird hunting." "Yeah, yeah." And he had a couple young bird dogs out there. So I got him talking about bird hunting, and I talked about that I'd done some hunting, and I actually had a little bird dog puppy. I was wanting to get into bird hunting myself. So we got into a conversation, and you know, I was very relieved that he started talking more there. And we talked a while, and then we got up and left, and I said something about, you know, I'd sure like to go hunting sometime myself. Well, two or three weeks later, I got a call from him on a Wednesday. Maybe his wife. She said, I'm going bird hunting. Well, it was Tuesday. I'm going bird hunting tomorrow if you'd like to go. I thought, wow. I said, probably be good to go with him. He said, I'll be leaving at a certain time in the morning, and we go down. There's a huge area down there that kind of a government land, 20,000 acres, 10,000 acres we could hunt birds on. So I met him at his house. We got in his old Jeep and a trailer and his dogs, and we headed down to that area. And, you know, hit some quail, and a bunch came up, and he shot and I shot, and two fell down. And I thought, well, good, I hit one. You know, and he looked over at me and he said, well, maybe this preacher knows how to shoot. And I figured he said that. But about noon, we killed a few quail, and he said, well, you know, maybe I'll take a break. He says, I usually, I got a sandwich. I brought one. He said, I usually like to take a little toddy about this time, just a little shot of whiskey and Coke. Would you like one? I said, well, sure. And so I shared a toddy with him, and we hunted the rest of the afternoon, shot more quail. About close to sundown, we headed way off the road, and we got stuck. This Jeep in a mud hole, back and forth, back and forth. Couldn't get out. He said, we're going to have to walk out. We got our guns and started walking, about 5 miles in the dark. And I wondered, because about 11 o'clock we got out to the main highway, and for some reason, it was before cell phones, some reason his wife had, was looking for us and came along and picked us up. I was wondering what my wife was thinking. He went off with this man who hates the church, and he hasn't got back yet. Well, I did eventually get in, and a year or two later we were transferred. He told his wife, invite Mr. Gore over for fried chicken. And so here was a man that hated the church, but the principle that Paul is speaking of here worked. We had a lot of hostile husbands down in Macon at that time, you know, and a few hostile wives probably as well. But I remember one time, Howard might remember this, when I walked in, another one was at church for the first time, and they met me at the door and said, Mr. So-and-so is here. We heard he has a gun. I said, well, let's have Mr. Anthony sit behind him, and if he starts anything, he can grab him. So I gave one of my traditional sermons, and it wasn't more than 15 minutes, and he was asleep. So we made it through okay. But, you know, those are things that happen. So it's important to take into account the attitude of people as well. You know, Proverbs 26 says to answer a fool according to his folly, you know, or answer not a fool according to his folly. It depends on the attitude, what's behind, you know, his statement, his questions, whatever. Christ had to do that with the Pharisees. So we want to note what grabs the interest of the audience. I know we had speech classes in Ambassador College, and we had a get the facts speech, and I stood up and I gave a speech on what makes an automobile engine run. And in that class, half of them were young ladies, and I was talking about, you know, the pistons and the valves and the distributor and the spark plugs firing and the carburetor, and I noticed that the girls were kind of looking out the window. while I was talking, I had lost them real quick. Let's go to Titus 2. So I had chosen the wrong topic for that crowd anyway. I thought I knew it quite well because I'd had to repair cars to get home at night growing up. Titus 2. Again, one of the young people the Apostle Paul had groomed and worked with, and so notice here in Titus 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters and to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I want you to notice the word adorn. You know, our words, does our words adorn the teachings? Do our actions adorn the teachings of God? Because we want to make God's truth as interesting as we can, as meaningful, as palatable as we can make it. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. Adorn, you know, the truth. Adorn the doctrine. Adorn the teachings. You know, the Bible speaks of a new language that'll be in the world tomorrow. And when I went to college, I had to learn a new language. You know, I had to learn English. I spoke Southern. And so I didn't realize that I was speaking different than everybody else until about 6 weeks after I was there. And I realized, you know, they don't talk like I do. They noticed it before I did. You know, I just had a horrible Southern accent. You know, it's like, you know, the police that pulled this guy down south over and he says, you know, give me your ID. He said, about what? You know, and that was kind of the way I was. You know, it wasn't just an accent. It was the slurring of words, the leaving off of endings and the misuse of verbs and all of that. And that one instructor, I've mentioned this to you before, one instructor said to me after my second speech, he said, Bruce, your speech is atrocious. And I could have taken that as a compliment, but I knew what atrocious meant. You know, and that didn't bother the people that I grew up with, my speech, at all. I mean, you know, we'd say, what? You know, but now I was with a different audience. And I must use the language correctly, effectively. If not, it would lessen my credibility before others. And so, something that had to be done. Number five, a good teacher involves his audience in his in his teachings. You know, there's a time to teach, there's a time to lecture, and then there's a time to involve those in the instruction being taught. I really enjoy interactive Bible studies. I was asked to give a study at a preteen camp a number of years ago, and I was to have one session with a group of boys and girls between ages of 6 and 9. And I thought, well, what am I going to speak to these little ones about? Maybe I could go over one of the Bible stories about Jonah, or about Daniel in the lion's den, or, you know, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So I kind of prepared one of those. But I thought, well, I'll also give them a chance to ask some questions. And so I said, any of you have any questions? And finally one raised his hand, and he had a little boy about 7. He had a Bible question. And then that encouraged another one. They asked, and so another hand went up. And pretty soon there were hands going up everywhere. And I only had 45 minutes. And I was backing out of the room and said, I'm sorry, my time is up, you know, and they were still asking questions. I hadn't got a chance to get into my topic at all, but it was really a very enjoyable time with those kids, you know, and they hadn't had the opportunity to talk about some things that were on their minds. So it was very enjoyable. You know, and I won't go to 1 Kings 22, beginning verse 19. God there said, you know, we need to get rid of this evil king. And he asked the angels Do you have any suggestions about how to get rid of this king? Now, God could have done it, you know, without asking, but he involved them, you know, in a discussion here. And so they brought up different ways to get rid of the bad king. And I believe the 24 elders are spirit beings that God has discussions with about things that have different talents, different abilities. So let's look for the teaching moments in time with the things going on now in their lives, in the news, maybe watching a movie, and take advantage, say, you saw this, but look at this. You know, what do you think about that? Our first child was a boy. He was a son, and we named him Daniel. Now, it was a regional director suggested we name him Blooden, but I didn't think that'd be a good name. And that's the truth. He said, why don't you name him Blooden? But when he was real small, I bought him plastic toys, you know, little small plastic toys. It was of a ranch. There were cows, barn, plastic fence, and maybe two or three sheep. And so it could kind of set up on the floor there, a little ranch. And he just loved to play with it. He was sitting at our feet one day at the house, and we're watching him. And I had noticed earlier that some of the cowboys had rifles. And I thought, let's make sure, because boys really like guns. A lot of them do. And so I said, no shooting now. And so he said, okay. And then I saw him playing down there. We were sitting, my wife and I, and looked down, and he had two facing each other, and they were shooting at each other. And I said, Daniel? And he had actually knocked one or two over because they'd been shot, and so they were laying on their side. I said, Daniel? And I thought to myself, how am I going to handle this? You know, I could have scolded him, taken it away from him, told him, you can't play with that anymore. But I told him, I said, Daniel, I see you've a couple of cowboys have been killed there. I said, what I want you to do now is I want you to have funerals. Because those cowboys have wives and have children. And now someone has taken their father away from them, their husband. And so he thought about that. You know, that I hear shooting, but there are consequences. Because these cowboys have been shot, maybe they are married. Maybe they do have children. And those children, I said, those children are going to be very sad. And the wives are going to be crying over the loss of their husband. And so he thought about that. I think he learned something from it. I took the cowboys later, and they were a little soft plastic, so I cut the guns off. But he still played with them. Let's go to number six. Number six, realize that in becoming teachers, God's help is and will be available to us. Now, if we do our part, God will do more than his part. I'm going to go to Matthew 10, Matthew chapter 10. There are several places in the Gospels and other places as well that, you know, we could even go to. To the example in Exodus of where Moses didn't want to be the leader. And he says, I can't talk. And God said, well, who made man's mouth? And God was telling Moses, look, I can help you talk. But here we have in Matthew chapter 10 that and let's notice verse 18. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. And so here's the promise that if God wants us to do something, if we will respond, he will help us do that. We may feel that we are inadequate, and probably we are. I told you that before I went to college, I prayed that God wouldn't take me out there to make a minister out of me. But he told his disciples that the Spirit and the Father would give them the words to speak when they were brought before men's courts. And we'll have that power in us, and do now even. And I've seen and experienced, and some of you remember that, Mr. Herbert Armstrong. You know, he was, I believe, around 95 when he died. And he was elderly, he was feeble. And I've seen him in those last years of his life that he was hardly able to walk across the stage in Pasadena. And they eventually put a desk up there for him to sit behind to speak. And he'd feebly walk across the stage and sit down. And once he sat down, the words would just flow out of him. I thought, doesn't even look like the same man. It's just his mind suddenly was so clear and his message so powerful. And I thought, that's God's Spirit helping him there. All of us in the ministry, and I know that other ministers would tell you the same thing, that we've experienced God giving us answers on the spot that didn't come from our own thinking. I've had questions, and even in maybe Bible studies that we've had, sometimes people write them and you read them, and I think to myself, I don't really know the answer to that. And I'd go back to start reading the scripture, and sometimes the answer would come to me. And I thought, well, that makes sense. And there have been several times I'd want to say, I didn't do it, but I'd say, brethren, would you wait a minute? I want to write that down. I'd never thought of that before, because I may forget it. And I've had that happen more than once, that it's the way, Christ will work in us if we'll step out on faith and do the things that we're supposed to do, that he'll more than do his part. And we have to be careful that not every thought is a divine answer from God, is necessarily correct. We want to be sure. The Bible says in multitude of counsel there is wisdom. I know there have been times that I've given a message I was really excited about, and then I'd hear that another minister had given the same topic in another church area, and maybe another one. It's like God's Spirit was directing that topic to be given, and I realized, well, others are giving the same topic, or maybe 2 months later, I'd see the topic come out in one of our magazines. I thought, well, it takes about 2 months for it to get out, to the membership anyway. I think I may have told you this story again, but we as ministers are very concerned about what we give at the Feast of Tabernacles. So we fast and we pray, around June or July, that God will help us to know what to give at God's feast. It's such an important time for the church and for the people. So we put a lot of prayer into it. And one year, a topic came to my mind, and I believe it was from God, that I had never, ever thought of giving. And so I began to research and thought of scriptures to go with it. And I was to speak that year in Pensacola, Florida. And the topic that came to my mind in July was the topic of the Medal of Honor. And the people, and so I researched it, what it meant, the different ages of individuals and circumstances of people who'd received the Medal of Honor, and how there's going to be honor given to the first fruits at Christ's coming, and there'll be a ceremony. And so I gave that sermon at the feast, and I stepped down, and some people came up. They were talking to me after the sermon. And there was a man standing a little off, and he was waiting till others got through, and he stepped up and said, Mr. Gore, He said, I'm going to be receiving the Medal of Honor this week. He said, if you and your wife would like to come, you're welcome to come and see it presented to me. It'll be at the air base in Pensacola, Florida. I said, I'd love to come. And so we drove out there that Wednesday afternoon, and they had all the military brass. They had a stage, and they called him up, and he had helped rescue a number of wounded men under fire, pulling them wounded to a helicopter time after time in Vietnam. And he had received the Medal of Honor. And of all my nearly 60 years, 50-something years in the ministry, I've never had anything like that happen. I thought, what a coincidence, or was it? On the very time that I gave a sermon on a topic I'd never given in my life, there's a man in the audience who's going to be receiving it within 3 or 4 days. But anyway, you know, to me, that's the way God works. That in 1 Corinthians 13, again, promises from God that are available to us if we pray and we do our part. 1 Corinthians 13:9, here, this is the chapter, the love chapter, so to speak. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues or languages, they will cease. But whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. You know, that we don't have full understanding of everything now. That, but he says, verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And so he's saying here that, you know, we have limited knowledge now, but that's going to change. Notice verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And a similar point is made in chapter 8 and verse 2. He says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. And so, you know, our knowledge is going, our capacity to learn is going to greatly increase at that time. Incomplete understanding will be made complete and will be more capable of teaching God's way to the rest of the world. We'll also still be learning and students, Christ teaching us, most will have that first love at that time. Let's go to number 7. An effective teacher lives what he teaches. You know, how you live your life as a powerful teacher. And we nullify our effectiveness as a teacher if we don't live what we're teaching. I remember when I was starting out as a trainee in the ministry, you know, as I know all the men who speak here, one of the most challenging things is to decide what to speak on, you know, your topic. And I decided, I had a sermonette, and I thought, well, I'm going to have a sermonette on prayer, and I'm going to encourage the brethren to pray 30 minutes a day at least. So, and then I realized, well, now, wait a minute. I don't pray 30 minutes every day myself. How could I exhort the brethren if I weren't doing it myself? And so I realized, you know, if I don't live what I'm preaching, then I'm nothing but what the Bible talks of, a word that starts with H. You can figure that out. But, you know, I often catch myself studying and saying, you know, that would make a good message. But then I realize, well, I'm not just a study to think of something to preach. I'm studied to think of something to live my life by as well, and to apply personally. I must not let the study material to preach on only, but to change me also. Do not do as I do, not as I say, just won't work. If you tell your children not to use bad language, and we use it, then we're not going to be effective. I used to tell people this saying, you've heard it. What you do speaks so loud, I can't hear what you say. You've all heard that, and I used to say, a Chinese proverb says, what you do speaks so loud, I can't hear what you say. One of our sermonette men quoted this a couple of weeks ago, and he said anyone remember the name of the individual? Anyway, he wasn't Chinese. Ralph Waldo Emerson. He's the one that made that statement. I thought, I didn't know that Ralph Waldo Emerson was Chinese. But, so, I was visiting in an area one time, and it was in a large, very nice trailer park. And I couldn't find the street where our member lived. So I finally pulled in on a street and I went and knocked on the door and I said, "I'm sorry to bother you, but could you tell me where this street is?" She said, "What's the address?" And I gave her the address, the name of the street. She said, "Yeah, you go down here." She said, "You leave here, turn left, go down, take a right, and then another left." She said, "It's down there. If you follow that, you can't miss it. It's the junkiest place in the neighborhood." That was our member. It hurt to hear that. You see, he was the only member in that subdivision. He was the grain of salt. He was the light that God had put there. How much credibility did his example have of God, of his way of life? Finally, number 8 here, that and let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. Number 8, a good teacher keeps in mind the end product. His or her goal. What do I want my teaching to bring about in the lives of these individuals? What are my goals? 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3. I was reading this recently and I thought, you know, here are words that describe what some of our goals should be in teaching. I hadn't noticed it that much before. But it talks about prophesying here, which really is preaching or teaching. Verse 3. "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." Notice those three words: edification, exhortation, and comfort. You know, those are really good words to think about. If you're a teacher, you want to edify. You want to build up. There are times you need to exhort, is to push a little bit. I've told people in the past, maybe I don't say as much, and maybe I wasn't always the best thing to say, but I felt that one of my jobs as a minister was to step on your toes. You know, maybe get you moving around. Maybe that's not totally true, but also comfort. There are times we all need comforting. But those are some of the goals and teachings. There are others, of course, as well. You know, Ephesians talks about equipping the saints. And, you know, again, the goal. I think I've got time to tell you another story, you know, of a situation in a church area. There was a gentleman there that attended with his two sons. You know, he was a laborer. And his boys were still in school, high school, I think, when I first met him. And the boys were, I guess you could say, introverts. I'd walk up and speak to him, and his boys would be standing with him. They hardly left his side. You know, they didn't want to really get around to other people. And I'd say hello to the, I remember this one of his sons, and his son would say hello, and he'd kind of drop his eyes and kind of look down at his feet. And, you know, the years went by, and somehow we got him in spokesman club. And he got in club, and he thought, you know, "I want to improve myself," and he went to college. And he got a degree. You know, this shy young boy got a degree in economics. And so he graduated from college and he started applying for work. And he was looking and getting closer to the Feast of Tabernacles. And finally he got a call from the government, Social Security, said, "We have a position for you. It's a great position, but you're going to need to take training. Could you come in and train for 3 or 4 weeks? "Sure, I'd be glad to." And they gave him the date for the class. Guess what the date was? During the Feast of Tabernacles. And he said, I can't come in then. I've got to go to a church convention." No, don't you realize you've got a great opportunity here? You need this. We can't give you the job if you don't go through the class. So you need to come in. You can go next year. No, sir, I can't come in. And the man said to him, he said, for God's sake, you need to come in. For God's sake, you need to come in. He said, no, sir, I can't. So he had to turn the job down. And he went to the Feast of Tabernacles. 2 weeks later, the man called him again. He said, we got another class coming up in November. We'd like for you to come to the class and you can have the job. He said, sure, I'll come. And he went to the class, got a job with Social Security. And about 6 or 8 months later, they said, you know, we want to have someone to represent Social Security on some of the little small radio stations that people have, you know, questions on Social Security and things. Could we get you to do that? And this timid young boy wound up on the radio answering people's questions about Social Security, the end product. You know, amazing. You know, what a story of what God can do when we yield ourselves to Him. Let's go to Isaiah 30. I've got two or three more scriptures, but I'll just finish with this one here. Isaiah chapter 30. Again, one you probably heard during the feast. Isaiah 30, and let's notice verses 20 and 21 that says, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. You know, who will those teachers be? Will it be you? Will it be me? Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. And so here it talks about the instruction, those teachers at that time. Let's go back to and tie in with this, verses 8 through 11 of the same chapter. He says, now go and write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not say to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy things, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And so here is the attitude of the people before the tribulation. But God is going to soften them through the tribulation, and they'll be teachers, and we'll be kings and priests, and we'll provide the leadership and the instruction that people need at that time. Yeah, and when it talked about a voice behind you, it'll say, this is the way you walk in it. In the past, I've envisioned it as, you know, thought of these ways, well, you know, we'll be behind people and they'll start to do something. I said, don't do that. And, and I thought, maybe you'll see this guy speeding and I'll reach up and grab his bumper and kind of pull him back and stick my head in the window and say, don't ever do that again. You know, as a spirit being, or this young boy and girl out, maybe getting too intimate with each other. And I say, hey, no more of that. You know, and so I thought this is the way we'll be handling things in the world tomorrow. But I realized, you know, that probably won't be it. That, I don't think we will not allow anyone to do wrong. You know, how are we taught today? Doesn't God always also let us sometimes make some mistakes? Won't there be church services then and Bible studies then that are telling this is the way, walk in it? That'll be one of the primary ways we'll be teaching as well as personally. You know, that, now, these are just some of the things. I'm sure you can add a whole lot to it. But realize, you know, we all are already doing some teaching in the ways we live our lives, our light, our example. And that is very important as well. But people then will quickly come to love good teachers, and you and I hopefully will be one of them. They'll love you as their teacher in the kingdom of God. So brethren, this is what we embrace. This is what is worth striving for, worth enduring for. This is why God has called you and me to be among the first fruits.